We're in one of my favorite passages in the Bible today, one of my favorite books, a book that I've preached on before, but maybe with a different light on things today. One of the things I love about the Bible is the wide variety of human experiences that are tied to it. And I feel like no book other than Philemon does this quite as well, to take a huge picture of the culture of the time that the scripture was written, a huge picture of the way that our human nature now has not changed that much, even though the culture might look different, but our human nature hasn't changed that much from the situation that Philemon was written towards. And then the way that this book takes both of those things, human nature and cultural influences and all of that, and takes them and views them through a lens of the gospel in order to transform them and transform the way that we see these situations and transform the traditional ways that we resolve the conflicts that we have in the church. Philemon is an incredible book. The Bible is more honest, I feel like, than sometimes we're comfortable with. We sanitize the Bible, and we try to make it nice, and we try to make it into this book that doesn't offend very easily, doesn't challenge us to really change that much. We try to make the Bible into something that it's really not. But the Bible is not sanitized, and it's not nice all the time, and sometimes it has difficult, real challenges that we have here in the Bible, and we read it at our own risk. This book here, this little book of Philemon, which is the very back of the Pauline corpus, is one that's always kind of stuck with me. And again, because it's one of my favorites of Paul's books, I've preached on it several times. We preached on it when we went through Colossians a couple of years ago, which was like 4 years ago. Feels like it was yesterday. But we went through Colossians and we tacked Philemon onto the back because the books kind of go together and they kind of feed one another. It's also the sermon that I preach when I only have like one sermon to give at a particular church, because it's one chapter long and it's an easy one to fill in my way. So if we've already been over it a couple of times, then what's the point of going over it again? This one chapter in Philemon is the middle part of a gripping story that challenges the church to be who we were meant to be and to do the things that we were meant to do. And that's what we're talking about for the next couple of months, is doing the things that we were meant to do. We started talking about rituals last week. And on every one of these things, we're going to try to see the meanings behind what we do and the ways that we can practice them better. We talked last week about a few things that our rituals do not accomplish. So this week, we're going to talk about the first thing, probably the most pervasive ritual in the church, something that is so pervasive that we generally don't think about it as being a ritual. It's something that we're practicing actually right now as we are all gathered in the same room. Something that seems automatic. We're going to talk about fellowship, about gathering together. Why do we think that gathering together is a good idea? In Hebrews chapter 10, there's a passage that's probably the famous one that people put on the signs out front that says, "Do not neglect meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness," right? Do not neglect meeting together. Why does God command us to meet together? Is this thing popping? Why is it popping like this? Should I grab the mic and get rid of this? I mean, either way, I don't want to preach with that in my hand. Okay, let me just check the connection. I'll look like I know what I'm doing with this thing for a second. Maybe it's dying. Is it battery dying? Okay. Well, maybe I just don't touch it. All right. Okay. These days, since 2020, I feel like fellowship in the church has become kind of a focal point. I mean, in the days of live streaming, can't I just, preach in my pajamas and you guys can watch from your couches, and we'll all be a lot happier for it, because we can eat breakfast in our own homes and we can have it with a cup of coffee, and we don't have to see each other and we don't have to talk to each other, and we can just kind of sit in our houses and we can pretend like we're together and, put ourselves on mute and hide our videos and do whatever we want and still tick off the church box. I'm happy to offer live streaming at the church. Obviously, it's an option to keep us together when physical presence is impossible, but live streaming is not a solution. It is a temporary patch when you are sick and you don't want to get anybody else sick, but it is not meant to be a very long time. What did some of us miss those couple of months in 2020 when we weren't meeting together? And what are those of us who haven't come back still missing? Why is Christian fellowship important? Is it more than just being together? This little book here is going to give us the answer. Let's go ahead and read it, and maybe it'll become obvious to you. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith might be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. And therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor that you would do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention as you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. One of my professors back when I was in school used to say that if Paul wrote a shopping list, it would end up in the Bible. And that's probably not true, because we know that he wrote more books than just the ones that we have. First and Second Corinthians are actually part of a four-book series, apparently, that he wrote. We don't have the other two, so if he wrote a shopping list, I'm sure he did eventually, at some point, wrote down a few things, jotted down a few things that were not inspired. They did not end up in Scripture. Why do we have the book of Philemon if those shopping lists aren't? It seems short to us, but actually the book of Philemon is fairly long in the tradition of Greco-Roman correspondence. This is a long letter. If you want to feel how long it is, take a few moments and just write it out yourself. Try to copy it word for word. By the time your hand is cramping, you'll have an understanding of how long it is. So, let's break this down a little bit. Paul, as always, he begins his letter with a prayer. Paul does this often. He always starts his books with a prayer, something he's praying for the people he's writing to, something that he wants for them. And in his prayer, he thanks God for Philemon's love and faith, and then makes a request. The request lies at the heart of the letter. This is what he wants. This is what he wants the letter to accomplish. So that, in a way, his prayer is going to be answered by the letter that he is writing if Philemon takes his advice. This is the way that the prayer works in verse 6, when he finally gets around to saying what he's praying to God for. If God grants his prayer, then the letter will have served his purpose. So what is Paul praying for? Here is where we hit our theme, and it might not be very obvious. It's kind of a blink and you might miss it sort of moment. And the word in verse 6, in the NIV they translate it partnership. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective at deepening your understanding of every good thing we share in Christ. It's this word here, it's translated sometimes partnership, sometimes it's translated as the sharing of your faith. The old NIV, the ESV, and the New King James all translate this as sharing your faith, which I think is not at all what Paul is saying here. It's one of those things. So I try not to pick on translators of Scripture because they know a lot more than I do. And we're talking about 30 scholars, generally speaking, dozens of scholars who know a ton more Greek than I do. But this is one of the ones that's always baffled me, why they translated it this way. On its surface, sharing of the faith is not exactly a bad translation, but we all know that that word, sharing, or that phrase, sharing your faith, means something in English in our common evangelical sort of culture that we share right now. Sharing your faith means something that Paul's not talking about here. Sharing your faith talks about evangelism, right? sharing your faith with somebody else who does not share your faith right now. So it's not a bad translation, but it has a cultural connotation that is foreign to what Paul is talking about. And I feel like the translators should have been more aware of that. Obviously they were, because in the New NIV they changed it. The word that stands behind all of this is one Greek word, which is koinonia. Now, some of you might have heard that word before, koinonia. It's a pretty famous one in if you kind of have a surface knowledge of some Greek words. It's usually translated as fellowship. Paul prays in the New NIV that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share in Christ. So that's the New NIV, and it is much better. I actually really prefer the New NIV in a lot of ways, but this translation is just so much better. That your fellowship with us might be effective in deepening your understanding. It's not very clear what Paul is asking for here. He's softening the ground so that when he gets to the ask, Philemon will have had his heart softened a little bit so that the blow might not come quite as hard. He's got a big ask for Philemon here. And it is a big ask. Now, we tend to think in the church, when we're talking to somebody else, that things like forgiveness and fellowship, being with somebody, is a small thing to do. And it isn't. It is a big thing to do in certain circumstances. And if you've ever been in one of those circumstances, you know just how hard it is. Paul understands. Paul understands, I think, because what he's going to ask for on behalf of Onesimus, he himself had to experience from the entire church. Paul is part of that fellowship, part of that partnership, even though he killed people. He killed people in the church. He had to have this same forgiveness. He knows how hard it can be to be on both sides of this, and he knows how big of an ask it has to be. That's why he's kind of massaging it in here, softening the ground. Here's the starting point for Paul in this letter. Paul and Philemon, the person he's writing to here, share Christian fellowship. They are part of the same body. They are close friends. And that's why Paul can say he has a partnership with him in the faith, this koinonia that we share together. Paul led him to Christ. He owes him his very soul. He's a dear friend, a fellow worker, a partner in Christ, which is that, again, how the NIV translates koinonia. Paul says in verse 8 that this relationship could enable him to make demands. I led you to Christ, you owe me your soul, therefore do this. But it wouldn't accomplish what Paul wants. Paul could say, but isn't saying, right, you and I are united in Christ, therefore listen to your spiritual father and do what I tell you to do. I mean, this is the parent argument, right? Go and clean your room. Why? Because I said so. Because I'm your dad and you have to do what I say. This is the way things are. Paul could do that. I am your spiritual father. Listen to your spiritual father. Do the right thing. Take Onesimus back. But any good behavior, even if Philemon accepts Onesimus back, any good behavior from that would be forced at best. Paul is a good leader and a good father and a good discipler, and he wants to allow the transformative power of the gospel to do its work in Philemon's heart. And in that relationship then between Philemon and Onesimus, who he first mentions in verse 10. We're like halfway through the book before he even gets to what he's talking about here. He begins with the given relationship. You and I are good. We are father and son. We have this relationship. And he builds from there. So here's where we need to talk about the occasion of this letter. Some of you guys know the backstory to the book of Philemon, but some of you might not. I told you that the Bible has the ability to make you uncomfortable. And this is one of those places that's going to make you uncomfortable, because the backstory to this book is difficult, and it's one that's made a lot of people uncomfortable. This is Paul later in his life. He's an old man by now. He mentions this. He mentions this because you wouldn't hit an old man, and you should do things that nice old men do ask you to do. He mentions that he's an old man. So this is later on in Paul's life. He's in prison. And while he's in prison, he meets a young man. He meets a young man named Onesimus. And Onesimus is a slave. He's a slave from Colossae, apparently. And he has apparently stolen from his master and taken off. He's stolen from his master. He's taken off. He's broken this relationship. And now he's been caught and he's in prison. And he happens to be sharing the cell or very close to Paul. And Paul does what he does and he leads him to Christ, because you can't meet Paul without either, you know, being led to Christ or being turned completely against Christ. And that's just the way that Paul's character works. So Onesimus accepts Christ, and he begins to talk to Paul about what's been going on in his life and where he's come from and that he was a slave. And lo and behold, who used to be his owner? A man named Philemon in Colossae. And Paul's like, oh, I know him. Can you imagine how awkward that must have been? I mean, I'm sure that was not the first thing that Onesimus tells him, who his master was. He probably tells him all about what his life has been like up to this point, and maybe even how badly his master has treated him, and maybe even, hey, I deserved the money that I took, and I deserve my freedom, and all of this other stuff, and tries to get Paul on board. I mean, I'm editorializing here a little bit, but those are the things that I would bring up. But then eventually he mentions his name, and Paul says, I know him. I led him to Christ too. And then he says the right thing to do is to go back. Go back. Why? This is the same Paul who in 1 Corinthians says, if you can gain your freedom, do so, to slaves. So why is the right thing to do to go back? This is about this relationship, not about slaves and masters in general. It's about this relationship. Paul is trying to accomplish something here. He's trying to accomplish something here in relationship to what we're talking about this morning. So, Paul sends him back, but he sends him back with a letter. The letter of Philemon. So, you see, now Paul has this kind of relationship not just with Philemon, but with Onesimus as well. He's not just Philemon's father in the Lord. He is Onesimus' father in the Lord as well, which makes Philemon and Onesimus brothers. He led them to Christ. He owes him his very soul. He's Paul's son. He is useful to Paul, which is kind of a weird little thing for us in English, but it's kind of a play on Onesimus' name. Onesimus means useful, and so Paul's like kind of writing some puns. Paul writes a lot of puns. He's not, as far as we know, he didn't have any children, but he tells a lot of dad jokes, so uses a lot of puns. But he says, he is my very heart, which all of us understand that metaphor. Now, for those of us who are viewing this from the outside, it should be obvious what Paul is trying to do here. He has established this close relationship with Philemon, and now he's telling Philemon how close he is with Onesimus. He's laying a hand on both of their shoulders and trying to bring those two men together in himself. And he asks for the favor. The favor. In verse 14. I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favor that you would do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Now, to us, that doesn't stand, these words don't really stand out, but it does stand out in Greek. In verse 20, he says, I wish that I might have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. These words, again, the translation's difficult, but these words are the same words that he's using in verse 6. So that you might gain a deeper understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Now do me a good thing. Do me a favor. Do me a good. This is the way that it works. I pray that your koinonia and the faith might be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share in Christ. Now do me a favor. Do me a good thing. Flowing out of your fellowship with me. Flowing out of your fellowship with Onesimus. Onesimus has become a Christian, so he is united to Philemon in Christ. And because of that union, Philemon should consider him a brother, a dear brother in the Lord. If Christ has forgiven Onesimus for his sins, how can Philemon hold his sins against him? Even though he sinned against Philemon, even though he broke that relationship. If Christ has forgiven your brother, how can you withhold your own forgiveness? But Paul takes it one step further. Onesimus is dear to Paul, and so he is united to Philemon in Paul. Because some of us have a hard time understanding, especially when you're in a strained relationship, it can be hard to understand that your brother in Christ with whom your relationship is broken is united to Christ and you are united to Christ and so you are still united to your brother. Because that can be still kind of hard to understand because Christ is not in front of you, Paul does it himself. In verses 17 through 18, Paul preaches the gospel to Philemon. If you consider me a partner, a sharer in that fellowship of believers, that koinonia, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Who would not consider Paul a member of that fellowship of Christians? Philemon owes his life to Paul. Of course he considers him part of that fellowship. He doesn't have a problem with Paul, he has a problem with Onesimus. But Paul is saying to Philemon, when you look at Onesimus, see my face. And even further than that, if Onesimus has stolen from you and he owes you something, if he owes you a debt, charge it to me. When you see him, look at me. When you think about what he owes you, charge it to my account. Take it out of what I've given you. I will pay it back. How much clearer of a gospel presentation can you get than that? So, what happens to Philemon and Onesimus? Reading Philemon is like coming into the middle of a movie and then leaving before it's over, because we don't know. We don't know what happened. Did Philemon accept Onesimus back? There are a couple of clues that we can get. The first clue is that we have the book, and it's hard to imagine that if Philemon was just like, yeah, screw that, I'm not doing that, he wouldn't have kept the book, and it wouldn't have found its way into our New Testament. However, if it was accepted, and the situation was resolved, and fellowship was restored in the church, it stands as a living example of the radical transformation that is possible in Christ, and the radical transformation that people can have even in the midst of divisions and socioeconomic barriers, and it brings people together in love and forgiveness. And if that is the case, you can imagine Philemon and Onesimus treasuring this book as their book and handing it down to the rest of the generations and to the world. The other clue that we have is from an early Christian historian named Ignatius, who around 111 AD mentions who the bishop of Ephesus is at the time, and it's a man named Onesimus. Now, we're not sure if that's the same Onesimus, who knows? But if Paul, it's not hard to imagine that somebody who met Paul personally would be elevated in the church, and that he would make sure that his letter then would survive. So, because of those two clues, I think we can be confident of a happy ending in the story. But as nice as a happy ending is for Philemon and Onesimus, what does it have to do with us? What relationship can this relationship in Philemon and Onesimus and Paul, what relationship does that have to our practice of fellowship? The church, according to Paul and according to Scripture, by its mere existence, is a testimony of the power of the kingdom of God. Paul talks a big game in his letters. He says things that are very wonderful to believe, and sometimes we can fool ourselves into saying, that's nice, Paul. It's nice that you believe those things, but they're impractical. He says radical things, like in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, because you are all one in Christ Jesus. Great, Paul. That's nice. Fantastic. And until you get to Philemon, maybe you can say it to yourself, that's great in theory. It's nice to talk about equality. It's nice to talk about union between two people and two different types of people and the union in the divisions that the world imposes upon us. But I want to maintain those separations because I like my brother to know his place. I want my slaves to know their place. I want my women to know their place. But in the kingdom of God, the place of a slave is at the same table with his master, as his brother, and not his property. The book of Philemon won't just let us sit comfortably just with those who are like us. Galatians chapter 2 is an incredibly important chapter in the Bible. And I mean, most chapters are very important. Galatians chapter 2 is an incredibly important chapter in the Bible. And the main topic of that chapter is, who are you going to eat dinner with? I know it sounds trite. I know it seems small. It seems like a small deal. But when you are in strife with people, when you have barriers between people, when you have this kind of division that is imposed upon you by your culture or by your society, and you still choose to break those barriers, it's difficult to break those barriers and eat with somebody. Paul and Peter almost get into a fist fight over who they're allowed to eat with. You're a Jew, and yet you eat with the Gentiles. We cannot safely ignore those. The book of Philemon will not let us sit comfortably just with those who are like us. It won't let us just eat dinner with the people who are like us. This is one of the things that I'm convinced the church is for. In any other social group, you can hang out with just people who are like you. If you're part of a bowling league, it's all people who like bowling. And if you like bowling, great, you're fit right in. Why would you join a bowling league if you don't like bowling, right? If you go golfing, you know, you can golf with people who like golfing. At least you have that in common. But if you golf with somebody once and you don't like them, you don't have to golf with them again. If you are in a bowling league with somebody and you don't like them, you don't have to, like, you know, be paired up with them again. You can leave the bowling league and, you know, your eternal soul will not be disrupted by you not being in bowling anymore. any other social group, you can safely ignore those who are not like you or who rub you the wrong way. We all know what this is like. Even if you are a person, a people person, and you want to please people, everybody has somebody that rubs them the wrong way. Personality differences, not having enough in common. But in the church, we can't do that. In the church, we don't do that. Philemon had no problem with Paul. He gets along fine with Paul. Most of us can point to that kind of relationship that we have in the church, a venerable old man or a woman who is like a father or a mother to us. And we love our fathers and mothers. We love these men and women who do so much for us and give us so much in guidance and wisdom. Someone who led us to Christ, someone worthy of our respect and our admiration. Maybe the pastor, maybe an elder, maybe another leader. But Philemon definitely has a problem with Onesimus. Someone who is on a different socioeconomic caste, someone who maybe stole from him and owes him money, someone who in the eyes of the world he is justified in hating and not speaking to anymore. But here's where the gospel takes over and challenges and conquers the world. James tells us this, "My brothers, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ should not show favoritism. Suppose a rich man comes into your meetings dressed in fine clothes and fancy jewelry and all the other things that come with being rich, and you give him, and another poorer man comes into your meeting as well. If you show partiality to the rich man, and you say to him, 'Here is a good spot for you to sit,' but you say to the poor man, 'Sit on the floor at my feet,' have you not become judges in your hearts, filled with evil intentions?" The gospel takes over at this point, challenges and conquers the world. In Christ, there is no difference between a pastor and a thief. In Christ, there is no distinction between a master and a slave. You cannot safely ignore your brother or sister in the church. You must welcome them as Christ welcomed you. Because, according to Scripture, you see the face of Christ in your brother. And if you don't see the face of Christ in your brother, it is your problem, not theirs. This is what Christian fellowship really means. Christ reconciles us to God. Christ reconciles us to our brothers and sisters. And we are to be reconciling people. Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Sons of God, not because, you know, we look like Him, but because we act like Him, because God in His very being is a peacemaker. And living like this takes effort, and it's hard. It's not hard when you're getting along with the people. It's not hard, you know, when you love the people who love you back. Even tax collectors and sinners love to do that. It won't happen on accident. It has to be accomplished on purpose. But when we live out this ritual, when we live out the ritual of fellowship truly, we are saying to the world that the divisions that they would impose upon us are not important and aren't even real. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no slave or free. There is no male or female. There is no Democrat or Republican. There is no white collar or blue collar. There is no rich or poor. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And we are all in one another's debt. We owe each other something. The Bible says, "Let no debt be outstanding except for the constant debt of love." We owe each other love. We don't grant it. We don't give it out of the graciousness of our hearts. We owe it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We owe one another love and the right hand of fellowship. And if we don't extend it because we've had our feelings hurt, not to make that trite, because it's not trite. That is how life is, and life is difficult. Being a Christian is not easy. These things don't happen on accident. It has to happen on purpose. But what that does is it transforms our hurt feelings. It transforms our broken relationships, not just as problems, not just as obstacles, but as opportunities to be like Jesus. And that's what we say we want. That's what we say we want all the time. We want to be like Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, practice it in the times that matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the book of Philemon and for the situation in the church. Lord, it's difficult for us to understand, but it's not hard for us to get what you're calling us to do. Lord, when I look into the face of the person that I consider to be my enemy, help me to see the face of Christ and my brother in Him. Transform the way that I look at people, Lord. Transform the fellowship that we have in this church. transform the fellowship that we have in church in general, so that we might be more like you. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right, let's stand, and we have our blessing that we say. Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you again next week.